But notice as you come here to just as he chose us, it is not because he chose us. This is the manifestation of his blessing as his choice for us. It is this that really sets the tone for the remainder of this passage all the way from verses 4 through 14. So as you look at this, it's God's pretemporal choice of us before the foundation of the world in Christ. By the way, the in Christ, 12 times in these 11 verses it is found. Very significant as we look through here. But anyhow, as you look at this, is this choice by God, which is the expression of that blessing with which he blessed us, the spiritual blessing. When we leave from there, and you can go down through the outline, we come down to this section in verse 7, where we find this first expression. You see this right here. This right here, this. And I've got it twice here, but you see here is this or is this in whom? That is the key for the remainder of the passage, because there are three subsequent things that happen to us, subsequent to God's choice, pretemporal choice of us. These are three subsequent things that come. If we go back to the blessing as the overall issue, God has blessed us with spiritual blessing. The expression of that spiritual blessing is his pretemporal choice of us in eternity past. And then subsequent to that, coming to that place of being chosen by him, there are three things that stand out to the Apostle Paul in this section. And one of them begins right here in verse 7 and goes down through verse 10. And some have suggested, as we look down through here and watch as we do, that 10 is the pinnacle of this section. If 10 is the pinnacle, it's hard to find, you know, how much of a pinnacle that is, because someone says it's the pinnacle as far as theological, but the 14th verse is the pinnacle liturgically or worshipfully. The other side to that is, even if 10 be the pinnacle, when 11 starts down, it reaches its own new pinnacle. In other words, there are no low points in this passage. I guess that's the point of it, but it keeps building, and you understand it's all one long sentence. Even as we move from here to verse 15 to 23, it's another long sentence. It just is, it's just one sentence. And what it is the expression of his heart so moved by God that it just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing. And it's so emotional in here that it's tough to find the structure. So we just have to take the bits and pieces as we go through. So this is the first expression of what God did for us subsequent to his choice of us, as an expression of the blessings that we have in him. And it comes to the sense of, first of all, redemption. We saw the reality of that redemption, in whom we have redemption. We saw the nature of the redemption, what it was, and we saw that it was a purchase because it was through the blood of Christ. Then we moved down and we saw the benefit of that redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, this term is not used much by Paul. It is not an expression that he uses an awful lot himself. And so we find it here used by him in this passage. So the present reality of that in here. And let's see where we are here. Just one moment. So let's go. The benefit is one point before we go on. In this matter of redemption, it is used 17 times in the New Testament to express forgiveness of sins, though only twice by Paul, which is interesting. I mean, I wouldn't have thought that necessarily. So it is not a common theme. The only other place it's found is what we've just been studying, Colossians 1:14, where it says, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. So there we have it two places, Colossians 1:14 and here in Ephesians 1:7. It strictly means removal or loosing from something that binds, and includes the idea of freedom from debt, penalty, or obligation. It is in the New Testament used to speak of the freeing of slaves in the year of Jubilee, but it's not used in connection with sins. That's interesting. Not used in the Old Testament for that. This is possibly because sins were merely passed over, if you will, according to Romans 3:25, in the Old Testament, full remission not coming until Christ. It seems to be the very subject Paul is announcing in this verse. With Christ, sins were no longer merely passed over, they were actually forgiven. So as we come here, it's interesting. Then we come, by the way, we looked at that, the forgiveness of our, and it's this word right here. As we have, I've got to come the other side, just wait. Notice up here at the very top, the forgiveness of our, and this is the word right here. What we saw before is this word para, I'll do it this way, which we get parallel from, and the word pet, which is to fall. And basically, the two of these words put together have the idea is to fall away from the path or fall to the side. It is a false step or blunder. The path of the mind is a path of righteousness. The path of mind here is God's standard. So we've fallen away, fallen along the wayside, fallen away from the standard of God. Now, going on to this just quickly, the basis of this redemption is grace, and that is what comes this passage. Two things that I would draw your attention to as we go through here. Number one is, when we look at this, the measure of this grace, you see how full it is number one, is according to the riches of His grace that this is given to us. But the second thing is this word right here. The verb is this right here. If I can just take this part. That's the verb, and it means to abound. It means to overflow. And when you take these two words and put them together, you sense that God's grace is overflowing abundantly to us. And those two thoughts together show us the abundance of God's grace, as very few passages anywhere show us, or maybe no passage anywhere as fully as these two phrases put together. Notice, if you will, the evidence of this, because this word abounding here goes, you see, it just everything piles. This is, I guess, it's a very Hebrew way of doing it, actually a very good African way of doing it, really. Is that one thought leads to another thought leads to another thought, which is very, very good. It's not very Western, but it's very good. Notice how he builds up here. And so that's why, you know, someone has suggested every word in this section is pregnant with thought. And that's why we're going through like this, because it's much better if we can just pick up phrase by phrase by phrase. But what I want you to see, that this abounding goes with these words right here. God, according to the riches of His grace, abounds unto us in all wisdom and understanding. Think about that for a while. Respond to that if you wish. But you know, take those two words again. The evidence of God's grace is all wisdom and all understanding. I just think about that. And it's not just all wisdom and all understanding. It's the abundance of all wisdom. God, according to the riches of His grace, abounds to us in all wisdom and all understanding. Now, we take those two words again, and that's the question of what those two words mean. The one of them has to do, again, with insight. We saw the combination of phrases. By the way, it's another word that is used in, it's sunesis that is used, by the way, in Colossians. But the same ideas here. The first word is sophia, the same word we find in Colossians, where Paul prays that you might know the will of God and that you might abound in all spiritual wisdom and in all spiritual understanding. The first word is exactly the same. It is understanding, if you will, the principles of God through His word. So as you look at this, God, according to the riches of the grace, His grace, abounds to us, causes to abound to us all wisdom and all insight. If you think about this for a while, and wisdom and insight are specifically listed as consequences of God's gift of grace, defining God's gift of grace in yet another way. They are the benefits, if you will, of redemption. And then we put these words together, by the way. We're talking about the first word has the idea of understanding the principles of God, and the other one is the issue of being able then to apply it in our lives. So the first one deals with principles, the latter, the correct action that flows from these principles. Let me just read this to you. The believer has every type of wisdom and insight available at his disposal. I just think about it, though not all in the depth that is possible to have. In other words, But I have it all available to me. I mean, just when you think about this, if I fail to live the way God wants me to live, it is not because I do not have the spiritual wisdom and insight available to me to live that way. Does that make sense at all? And so when Paul's prayer is in Colossians 1, he's praying there, he's making the affirmation here. The affirmation here is that God has abounded to me in all spiritual wisdom and all insight, that he has abounded to me. I mean, it's an overabounding thing. In the other, he's praying that I might come to understand the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that I might be able to please him in all things. So I have. I mean, when you think about this, just the privilege of having the abundance of God's wisdom, the abundance of God's insight. And so the two of these come together as they build up here, the message that God has. In other words, one who has Sophia has penetration, discernment, if you will, of divine realities. We are able to discern. We're able to penetrate into and discern divine realities. And the other one, we have the ability to shape life and conduct again according to what God has revealed. So I can understand God has given to me wisdom and understanding to be able to understand his word. And then he will give me the wisdom to be able to apply that to given situations of life. So that again, going back to Colossians, I might please him in everything. All right. Now, notice we move on to the next, because now it just is no way. Now, I told you before, when I outline this, I shouldn't outline this because there's no way this is outlineable, all right? And it's, by outlining it, you almost destroy what he's trying to do. From this point on, I can't without destroying it, so therefore, I'm just going to go this way. Now, how did God abound to us in all spiritual wisdom and understanding? He did it by making known to us the mystery of the will of him. Now, this is an incredible thing. The participle tells that God gave us wisdom and insight by revealing the mystery of his will to us. Now, we understand what this is because this word has to do, not with something God's trying to keep from us, but something that was not evident before, but that God has made known to us or revealed to us in this time. And so Paul's ministry in Ephesians, and in fact, if you go on later in Ephesians chapter 3, he will define for us, let me find that just a moment, Ephesians chapter 3, he defines for us his specific ministry there. Notice what it is. I was made a minister, verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration seat of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So he comes here and he says, all right, the way that God has bounded this is by making known to us the mystery. Now, this is a dominant concept in Ephesians. This term refers not to something mysterious, but to some truth that once was hidden but has now been made known. Now, it is also interesting. And by the way, you see this, it is singular here. But I want you to notice something. This mystery is the eternal plan of God for creation. It's been known in Christ. It is specific redemption that God has in mind, as we see in this passage. But something else which is intriguing here. If you look at this, the mystery of his will, the will of him, made this mystery known. The mystery that came from God's will. The mystery that grew out of God's will. It is a mystery that came to us through the will of God and according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. And again, we're back to the same truth again that was given earlier. Everything that God has done, God chose us according to his good pleasure. God now made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him. Unto the stewardship, or a better term might be in this context, the administration of the fullness of the times. A thought that is significant here is this statement right here. The fullness of the time. And actually, here's one case where earlier I should not have had an S. Here's the one I should have an S. This tells us it is plural. What happens is, you remember that passage in Galatians that says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 4. Now that is a point of time, whereas the fullness of time. This is the fullness of the times. In other words, it's as if there's been one time after another time after another time after another time, or one epic after another epic after another epic, and all of a sudden here at this time, God in the very fullness of all of these epics, after all of them have been concluded, at a final precise, now that, for example, in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth the son made of a woman, it means at a precise point in human history, at a very precise point, defined by God in eternity past, God, Christ came at a very specific defined point, okay, in human history. This is saying that in the fullness of all of these divine epics, in other words, all of these times put together, and notice what the end result of this, which he purposed in him unto the stewardship or administration of the fullness of the times, when all of these epics had come to a conclusion. Notice what happened, and this is when it's all piled up and all come to an end. His purpose was, or the goal was, to sum up all things in Christ. To sum up all things in Christ. The very purpose of all of God's plan is that when you take all the epics and bring them to their ultimate conclusion, God's purpose is in the summation of the fullness of all the epics when they're all concluded, that everything would be summed up in Christ. He is the ultimate purpose of all of human history. You knew that passage in Colossians 1:16. You see, all things were made through him, or in him, literally. And then it says, whether things in heaven, things on earth, and so forth. And then it says, all things were made through him, dia. And then they were made eisauton, for him. The ultimate purpose of all creation was for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sum total of it all. You know, I just come back to this Colossians we were looking at. Everything's summed up in Christ. It just is summed up in Christ. And the whole desire of life is just this. And we look at this. Christ is all. He's all that matters. He is all that matters in time and in eternity. And so for God, his design, purpose of all things is to sum up everything up in Christ. Now, it may seem like such a small thing to you, but don't miss this, because it is interesting, because it's created a textual problem. It has. See this right here. If you look at this now, you see the same word down here, upon the earth, okay? And it's this word. We get, the word upon. That's all right. The interesting thing is, though, normally it has in the heavens and upon the earth. In the heavens and upon the earth. And in fact, there are some renderings of the Greek text that have in the heavens here, because they can't handle this, see? They say it must be a mistake. And you see, how you normally tell, you see, the most difficult reading is what you figure is the best reading. Why? Because normally what happens, people will change it to make it what's most easily understood. Now what the significance of this, when you think about it, first of all, textually, there's this internal evidence of just looking at the text itself, is that it should be this reading right here. All right? In fact, just for fun, let me just go back, because I didn't do it this way. I did it another way. But let me just check. This text, what they do is they give a rating. And I didn't check to see what the rating is. Not that their rating is inspired. But they give a rating as to what they think is the rating of this. What verse is that in again? That's in verse, where are we? 10 it is. Epitois uranois and epitaskes. You know what? They don't even... As soon as this text does not even give the alternate reading. It's interesting. That's how significant it is. Okay, but let me tell you why that's so interesting. This is not what you'd expect here. It's caused some people to change this thing. It's caused other people who look at this thing to say it shouldn't be, because everywhere else is in the heavens and upon the earth. Because you understand upon the earth, over the earth, right? But in the heavens, understanding. But why this sum up all things in Christ, things upon the heavens and things upon the earth? Now, the point everything is so summed up in him that he is over, he is upon, he is above all things in the heavens and above all things on the earth. Now you go back to that passage, I'm not into cross-reference, but we'll cross-reference for a while here. You know that passage in Colossians 2:15 where it says he's disrobed all of these, right? And so therefore we have nothing to fear anymore. Now listen. If in God's divine plan he has designed us so that everything would be summed up with Jesus Christ above all things upon the heavens and upon the earth, right? Over the heavens and over the earth. There is no power. There is no force. There is no being who is not under the control of this one in whom all things are summed up. Does that make, this is an incredible truth. And so the fact that he even changes the preposition here, by the way, I was reading this afternoon just to refresh my mind or something, and it was one of these authors that he's on the edge of somewhere, but anyhow, he's a new author out, and he's just sort of interesting to read. He can get your blood boiling, whatever. I get bothered because finally I underlined it. He uses all the way through, he uses A.E. says this and A.E. says that, and A.E. is the author of Ephesians because he won't believe Paul did it. And then he puts, and he borrows, you think maybe he borrows from A/Cole, the author of Colossians, says he won't accept Paul for that either, see. And finally I found myself, I will underline, but I'll miss the AE on purpose, but then finally, whatever, I just got frustrated because there's so many of them in there. But, it is fascinating even in his dealing, as he's dealing with this passage. He says, the author of Ephesians, right, not Paul. The author of Ephesians wrote this to be read, not to be analyzed. I love that. Why not read it and analyze it if you feel like it? But anyhow, it's sort of interesting. So when he comes to things like this, he says it was written to be read, not to be analyzed. All right, but anyhow, interesting here that Paul, okay, the author of Ephesians, that Paul should have seen fit to give us this idea that the summation, the goal of God's grace, okay, you with me, the goal of God's grace, because this is all expounding of the grace of God, which is according to the riches of his grace, which he poured out upon us in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and by making known the mystery of his will and so forth, and the overall summing up of all of this, the goal of it all, is that everything might be summed up in Christ, things upon the heavens and things upon the earth, and he would be over all of these things. You know what? Why this is significant is because I don't have to fear anything. Are you with me? We don't. If we go back to Colossians 2:16, if he has disrobed all of these powers and authorities, we don't have to be afraid anymore. And this business of being afraid of these demonic forces or being afraid of whatever forces may be out there, and certainly we don't have to be if the summation of all things is that he should be in this place. Okay, now, notice now we go on. Leaving this section, now let's go on just briefly too. The second thing, and I want you to see again, we saw the first and whole before in which... And we saw that it introduced redemption to us. So all of that was about redemption in verses 7 to 10. We come to the second one now, in whom? And it's here in verse 11. And it has to do with the fact that we were called, if you will, unto an having, he predestined us. Actually, it's even more. It's not even so much the calling as even we were given an inheritance. What is the translation? Let's see. NASB does that in Ephesians 1 and verse 11. We've obtained an inheritance. That is a better word. It's the kleros is a word to inheritance. It's not. You need to change your own. We obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined, and in whom we obtained an inheritance. This is erroneous here. So it is this idea right here, this word. It is an inheritance, and it is a passive, by the way, just for fun, just so you know that. This is we here. This is passive. It happened to us. So the inheritance we were given. We were given an inheritance. Actually, you don't want to know this. The discussion in here is, did we become an inheritance or we were given an inheritance? It doesn't matter really a whole bunch, frankly, but I think that we obtained an inheritance. But it was something that was given to us, if you will. And the basis of this, by the way, I need to go change all this. The basis of this is the fact that he predestined us. He praoristhen test. It is to do it beforehand. And this is the word before. And having been predestined, and again, what's interesting here, this is a passive right here. This part is the passive part. As you see the same thing here, this TH here, and the TH here, see, is telling us this is a passive thing. And so we didn't do it. It was done to us. According to the purpose of the one who all things works. And then notice something, because they can do this. See, one of the things they can do, they can put words in any order they want to. And you notice the order in which he puts this, see. And this is this. That's why I put it here on this page, because this is what's emphatic. This should be here in normal order, but they can put it here because this is what he wants to emphasize. God all things works according to the counsel of his will. There is nothing that God does not do according to the counsel of his will, okay? So we obtained an inheritance. By the way, this should be taken out. This is a mistake here. My mistake. Very bad mistake. This is an inheritance, if you will. Redemption, inheritance, if you will. That's what we're at. Inheritance, I can't spell this way, but anyhow, you can do it. Inheritance, and this is what it is, and this is the basis of the inheritance, if you will. That should be what that is. Having been predestined, and again, all God does everything. There is nothing God does not do that is not according to the counsel of the will of him. That's just how it is. And just, that's why when we stop and look at this, it is emphatic who all things does after the counsel of his purpose or will. All things does. All things does. No accidents. I know we can get to that place and we stop for a while and say, yes, but. And we can't even put a but on there. We can't say, I know, but. None of that stuff. See, God, all things works after the counsel of his will. Everything. The panta, ta panta is an emphatic position. So, he does this after the counsel of his will. Okay, so here we have the inheritance that is ours after the counsel of his will. And notice why he does this again. The reason why God does this is so that we might be under the praise of the glory of him who first hoped in the Christ. You know what? I did this on purpose because... By the way, you allow me to do this. It's interesting because this, in the Christ, in the Messiah, if you will, that's using of the article in front of Christos here is a very significant thing. It's in fact, it's fascinating because he compares, it was fascinating. It just in my mind. He says, Paul uses it so many times. The writer of Colossians uses it so many times. The writer of Ephesians uses it so many times, is what he says. But more times in Ephesians than in all of Paul's writings. You like this. Anyhow, it is Paul's writings. He is talking about Colossians where he uses it a lot. Now he comes to Ephesians, uses it even more yet. And then the emphasis is in the Messiah, in the Christ. And so we first hoped in the Messiah, and frankly, I believe, okay? I think, and there are those who debate this, but it really doesn't matter a whole bunch, because I think the whole emphasis up to this point has just been dealing with the believer, period, all right? And he is identifying himself in that role. But there's no doubt that at this point, when you saw here, we, this is the word we here, okay? But when he comes down here, he changes it. You can tell this is this letter here. You can see it at the beginning. It's an E letter kind of here, but here's a U letter, which is for you. And this is the word you. Now we're dealing we here, you here. Who's the we you? And I believe that he is moving now to identify the Colossian believers. Not that the Colossians weren't identified with everything that preceded, but at this point he is identifying them particularly. And he's not going to say they weren't sealed too, but he says, in whom you also, okay, just like we, you also were sealed. And notice, this is the third thing, and you'll see this the third time now, you see. We saw it with redemption, we saw it with the inheritance, and now we see it with the sealing. Three things in him that came subsequent to his calling. God called us, God redeemed us, God gave us an inheritance, and God sealed us. By the way, it is interesting here. If you follow the progression of this passage, you will see that there is, this is what we call a participle here, but notice something, having heard, having believed, here it is, we were sealed. There are people who hear and don't believe. And so he has the things that characterized the church at Colossae prior to the sealing was that they heard and they believed and therefore they were sealed. And by the way, they did the first two. They heard, they believed, and as a result of that, they were sealed. The sealing has to do certainly with authority. The sealing has to do with authenticity. The sealing has to do with protection. And so in this context here, they were sealed. And you will notice you were sealed in the Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit. And by the way, notice that I've done it as it is because they could have put the Holy here, but they put promise in the middle because they want to make the emphasis there in the Spirit of promise, the Holy. And they do this again to bring emphasis. Whenever anything's out of position, it's for that reason. He is the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what English has to do, but he's the Spirit. He's the Spirit of promise, the Holy One. Now, you know, it's interesting because he is the pledge of the inheritance of us. And by the way, with the word we had up above, see, it had the same thing, the inheritance in the previous context. He is a pledge of our inheritance. The great truth of this is that we were sealed. We have been sealed. And again, I'll take you to this part. Again, it is something somebody else did to us. We didn't do it to ourselves. You go back to everything. The inheritance was outside of ourselves. Redemption outside of ourselves. The sealing is outside of ourselves. It's something all done by God. It's all a manifestation of his amazing, amazing grace. What is interesting is that often when it comes to something like this or a pledge, is that the pledge, in a sense of, if this is something given with a sense that something will come in the future. Is the Holy Spirit merely that, or is he like a down payment to what we're going to get? In other words, the Holy Spirit isn't just a pledge that there's going to be blessing coming. The Holy Spirit is an indication that blessing has already become because he is the first part of that. Now, that's not so clearly defined in this passage, but certainly it is not just, but anyhow, we were sealed, and the sealing was done in the Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit, who is the pledge of the inheritance of us. And then notice this at this point, because this is, you can take this differently, but you'll see just this part, just so you can see it just from a structural point of view. See this? They're parallel. Now, we know that this expresses purpose. Why did God seal us? He did it for the praise of his glory. That's why he did it. Why did God redeem us and choose us for the praise of his glory? Why did God give us an inheritance by his grace and so forth? Why did God do this for the praise of his glory? This was the purpose of it. Therefore, this must also, since it is parallel, be the purpose of it. There are two purposes. God sealed me. God sealed you for the purpose of, okay, the redemption of his possession. And you know what's nice about this is that, you know, in verse 7 it says, in whom we are, okay, let me see if I can find that. Well, look at this. Don't miss this. Because this is very significant. I'll find it somewhere, sometime. Right, look at this. I'll put these two up together. Notice this. This is a present tense. We are having, okay? We have. We presently have. We are having. Present tense, okay? But this is, and notice what it is. Apollutrasin, see? Right here, see? Same thing you have right here, see? This is the present reality. This is the future anticipation. So twice in this passage speaks of redemption two ways. One, that we presently have. We are now presently having redemption through the blood of Christ. But we have been sealed for the purpose of God's future redemption of his own possession. So there is in this very same passage a present reality of redemption and a future hope of redemption. And again, the beauty of that truth is the hope of, is the redemption of his possession. And by the way, just for those, you guys, you need to hear this. See this right here? I need a Greek lesson for a moment. See, when you have an article in front of a noun, see, it is to point out identity. Aha. Uh-huh. And you see what identifies us here? This is an article used in the sense of possession. It is identifying it as his possession, and therefore can be translated that way. But anyhow, it is we're sealed for the purpose of the redemption of his possession and the praise of his glory. Great passage. There's so much in there, and we will move on next time to verse 15. But so many truths in there. So let me go back, just as you summarize for your own thinking, if you change my mistakes in there. Number one, the key to this, and not only to this section, but to this book in reality, is verse 3. God, we bless God because God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It really sums up the argument of the whole book. Coming out of this blessing, the manifestation of this blessing is the fact that God chose us pretemporally before the foundation of the world. And that is described in verses 4, 5, and 6. Then in verse 7, he starts with the first in whom, referring to Christ. There are 12 of those, but these stand out significantly. The first one speaks of our redemption. These are things that we have received after being chosen by God. Redemption in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Inheritance, verses 11 and 12. Sealing, verses 13 and 14. These are the blessings. These are, they're out. We don't do the blessings. You know what it is? They're outgrowths. They're things that result from our having been chosen by God. They're expressions of God's blessing. Three expressions of God's blessing: redemption, inheritance, and sealing. All according to his will, who does all things after the counsel of his will, and who does all things this way for the praise of his glory. So we have, defined it that way. But the other, again, I go back to you and say to you, there are two ways of looking at this passage. One of them is this way. We've seen it now in detail. The other one is the other way, to understand there are three truths that keep recurring in this passage over and over again. And that's that God has a plan, three times stated in this passage. He works it out in Christ, 12 times stated in this passage. For the praise of his glory, three times stated in this passage. And how that's manifested in his is given, as we see out in detail here. Anyhow, so we have sort of finished 3 to 14, but you never finish 3 to 14. We just open the door and you can keep walking through there. All right. Let us just conclude this evening here. And next time we will move into verses 15 to 23. Which, by the way, Paul now goes back to his normal order of thanksgiving and prayers, what he does in verse 15 after he has now finished this exultant state of celebration of God's goodness and grace. How do we best...